If you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis chapter 23. The sermon today is called Christians Dealing with Grief. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's saving and infallible word in Genesis chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, "I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, "Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead." Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you." Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there." And Ephron answered Abraham, saying, "My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead." And Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field, and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who were in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. And may God add his blessing to our hearing and receiving of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that the words of Christ, the recording of Scripture, will be a blessing to all who hear. Give us the understanding and the sense of it, Lord, as your servant preaches, Lord, from this text. And may we see the abundance of your love, of your grace, and of your mercy towards your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to this part of Genesis where is recorded the death of Sarah. And this is not the first death that is recorded in Scripture by any means. In fact, as we if we go back to chapter 5, after the murder of Abel by his wicked brother Cain, we have a genealogy, and we have many times genealogies put, but the first genealogy will record so-and-so lived so many years, and he begot X, and then he lived so-and-so more years, and then he died, and the fullness of his years were, you know, X number of years. And that's repeated again and again as we go through the different patriarchs. And God shows the genealogies of the ancient people, but he also has a reminder there's death in the world. And people began with very large lifespans, yet death is still death. And here we have a very sobering account of Sarah, a godly woman, the great companion of Abraham, a woman of great faith. In fact, she is highlighted in 1 Peter 3 as a model for other women of faith to follow her example in many ways. And it's interesting that this chapter stands out because it is the only place in all of Scripture where the lifespan of a woman of faith is recorded. Usually the lifespans are focused on the men. The record keeping is usually based upon the lifespan or even the reign of a male of the faith. And we have here something else unique, basically the funeral arrangements for Sarah. And so we might come across this chapter and say, really, what's the point? This is pretty basic stuff here. There's nothing new. But I think it does give us some guidelines as far as grieving when a loved one does depart from our lives. So we're going to look at about grieving as we face death as Christians. So if you want to look at your bulletins, you know, one thing we have to always acknowledge, we cannot deny that grief is natural. Grief is natural, and it will come to all of us. And sometimes it comes multiple times in our life. It's different for different people. But we have here recorded that apparently Abraham was away when Sarah died. It was probably something that happened suddenly, maybe not a long illness. And so he comes home, and maybe he's summoned home by the news that Sarah has died or is about to die. And it seems like he comes and she is already dead, and he grieves. He weeps over his beloved bride, Sarah, who's been with him many, many, many decades. And so as we see Abraham mourning for Sarah, this is natural. If he did not mourn, that would be unnatural. No, it's unnatural for people not to cry, not to grieve. And it's just a natural process of life. And so it doesn't matter whether someone is a believer who's departed from us, or if they're unbeliever, we're still going to mourn. And the mourning could be deeper, and definitely it should probably be deeper for the unbeliever who has died, because they have died without that eternal hope, which believers do have. But consider, you know, who Sarah was. And as we think about Sarah, think about somebody close to you. And a lot of times we don't want to think about death. We don't want to think about someone real close to us dying. What would we do? You know, how would we survive without this person? We have to think about that. We shouldn't be obsessed with it, but we have to think about that possibility. And so, remember, this is Sarah, who was one flesh with Abraham. They both had faith. They both suffered together. They rejoiced together. They had fellowship together. And in a time when there was no organized church, it was often Sarah and Abraham as partners of faith. And as they struggled in their walk of faith, often they had to forgive one another as one sinned against the other. And of course, we've seen this highlighted for us. And Sarah was very precious to Abraham. So of course, he does mourn. He does grieve deeply in this providence of God. And we always have to be mindful, this is God's providence. God does number our days. He has already determined exactly how many days you will live on this earth. You don't know it. I don't know it. But God is sovereign. He controls that. And so he does usher in death. It's not the devil, but it's the Lord who is sovereign over that. But we have to also remember, and we'll get to this, highlight this point towards the end about the resurrection. It always gives us the victory. We have a victory over death, but still we do mourn. We do grieve when a departed one who's close to us, who God has blessed us through the love of this person or the ministry of this person, the care of this person, we grieve. We are extremely sad. And, you know, our whole life stops when a close one does die. And, of course, part of the compassion Christians are to have to one another, as it says in Romans 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Imagine if you're weeping, you have a loved one who has died, and everyone else in church is nonchalant about it. I mean, that would be bitter. That would truly be salt in the wound. If you remember the account of Lazarus in John 11, we talked about this a number of weeks ago, who was a friend of Jesus, and Jesus was friends with his sisters Martha as well as Mary. He had a sickness that was on to death. Jesus delayed in going there. He delayed 4 days. And then he finally came in. He had been dead and had already been buried. But Jesus shows much compassion in that episode. As the mourners were at the home of Lazarus, Martha and Mary, and grieving with these ladies of faith. And these ladies of faith, you know, took great comfort when Jesus came. And even Martha said, you know, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus reminds her, or teaches me more intimately, that he is the resurrection. And she confirms, I believe in the resurrection. I know at the last day, the dead will be raised again. And he said, no, I'm the resurrection. And as he approached the grave, he wanted to see the grave, you know, where he was buried. And it seemed like he was buried in a cave, like Sarah here. And as the sisters came out to him, and then all their friends and relatives who were also grieving, and everyone was in tears, sobbing. They were just in great pain for the sorrow of Lazarus having died. And Jesus looked upon them. And then this is where we get our shortest verse in Scripture. Jesus wept. And I believe the reason why Jesus wept was not really because Lazarus was dead, because he was about to raise him from the dead. But he wept because he saw his friends weeping and grieving and such internal pain and sorrow that in his compassion and his great humanity, he identified with their pain. And he did grieve. Maybe something similar, you know, of a historical setting. Some of you are too young to know this. But when John F. Kennedy was assassinated, and then a few days later, there was his funeral on national TV, and his coffin was on a carriage being drawn by horses. And then you see the grieving family, and especially his only son, called John John, and I'm not quite sure if he was maybe 3 years old, and you know, he was saluting his father's coffin as it went by, and it just really touches people. It just the degree of loss, especially considering that young child, you know, I think caused so many people to lose it. And I think this is what, you know, Jesus experienced with Mary and Martha and the others who were weeping because of Lazarus. But the great thing was that Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave. He called them back from the state of death to God's glory and to the great comfort of his loved ones. And so beholding the death of a loved one is not merely a human experience. God takes special notice. He takes special notice of those people who have faith when they die as well. It says in Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." God is not indifferent. God is compassionate. God knows of your loss. And of course, Christ knows it intimately because he has human emotions as he is fully man. And never forget, Christ died. He experienced death itself, a painful death, a death where he was abandoned by all. Abandoned by the Father for a time. He was abandoned by his disciples. He was cursed as he was dying. He was ridiculed. Jesus knows death firsthand. And so that should give us comfort when we enter the stages of death. Jesus has been here before me, and he has prepared a place for me, a place of great blessing. So God does look carefully over his people. In fact, Psalm 48 ends about, you know, God is a guide to us even unto death. And it's really hard to understand the specific word in the Hebrew, or it could be translated, God is a guide even unto us through the process of death, or delivers us through death. I mean, there's different ways of me interpreting it, but what the essence is, God is there not just to the end of life, but beyond for God's people. So he looks carefully over his people. He cares for us. He acknowledges us. He blesses us with his provision. His providence moves to bless his people and to glorify him. He'll accomplish both goals in all things. A lot of times we don't have the faith and the discernment to see that, but that is God's purpose always. And it's interesting to think about. You know, a lot of times we might think, well, I want to accomplish this and that in my life, and I want to live to such and such years because I haven't accomplished certain things. But again, we can't determine the days here on earth. But when the child of God, and it's true of an unbeliever too, but it's a blessing for the child of God, that when you do die, you have accomplished everything God has set you out, has preordained for you to do. So in Ephesians 2:10, that we are his workmanship. We have been preordained to good works. All your good works will be accomplished at the time of death. God will fulfill his work in you and through you. So when we do grieve for a loved one who is in the faith, there is a grieving process, there's a sorrow, there's a heaviness in us. But we do have the relief of the eternal blessing, the greatest blessing for them. And so it takes away the sting, takes away the sharpness of the pain. And so we are to be able to be moderate as we grieve, especially for the believer. Now, the second aspect is humility in grieving. I notice that Abraham displays this in burying his dead as he says, and he seeks a burial place. He is a stranger. He's a sojourner. He doesn't own any land. You know, he's been moving around. He stays in one place for a while, and then he's moving around there in the land of Canaan. And although his descendants will inherit the land, they will possess the actual land that he lives in, he knows right now he's a stranger on this earth, in this particular land. And the promise of Abraham and his descendants is that they will inherit. They will possess that land. But Abraham knows, because of his humility of faith, that he, at the present, has no legal right to the land. No one is recognizing the promises of God pertaining to Abraham with regards to the land. So he must buy a burial plot. And so as we grieve, we are to indeed be humbled by our situation. And we think, well, naturally you should be humbled if you're grieving. But sometimes people are very angry. Sometimes people are very bitter. Maybe they're going to be blaming God. Maybe they're going to be blaming others. Maybe they're going to be blaming the doctor. And not to say there's not medical negligence, but God is sovereign in all these things. But death is not the end. No, it's the beginning and greater blessing to the child of God. So indeed, Scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And this happens at the instance of death. And that we still look upon the body, but we know the soul has departed when someone has breathed their last. But it's a very humbling circumstance, of course, for the one experiencing death, but also for loved ones seeking to minister and witnessing it. Because we have no power to prevent it, ultimately. We can delay it. We can see doctors and be blessed by medicine that can deal with the disease. But there's going to be something else. There's going to be something else that comes that causes death. We can't reverse death, regardless of all the science fiction out there. We can't reverse it, but we must find comfort in God through it. And of course, that is great to know that the Holy Spirit has that title of Great Comforter. And humility is important in times of grief. Abraham, although he's grieving, he's mourning for Sarah, he knows he needs to get right on the matter of properly burying his wife. Her body needs to be cared for. He has to put the dead out of his sight. And we know, and this is, you know, again, part of the effects of sin and the reality of this world, that if we must bury the dead. We must, you know, do something with their remains, or else they just, the body just decays, and you know, the smell is great, and the disease that can spread. So there's a proper dealing with the body. And so he takes great care, even though he's sorrowful. He's humble in his talking to the sons of Heth. And this is important, again, to have that moderation and grief and with a humility of spirit. If you remember Jacob, you know, his focus was always on Rachel. And he was so consumed with this woman, Rachel, that he would allow himself to be tricked to marrying the other sister, Leah, and to be a polygamist for the rest of most of his life. And then Jacob loves Joseph more than all his other sons because Joseph is the son of Rachel. And God takes away Rachel from him. In fact, Rachel is too consumed about having a child, a son herself. And she even said at one time to Jacob, "Give me children lest I die. I'd rather be dead than not have any children." And that's idolatry right there. And when Jacob was lied to by his jealous sons, when they said, "Oh, look, here's Joseph's coat. It looks like Joseph's coat. Don't you think it's his coat? It's full of blood. You know, some wild animal must have killed him. They want their father to believe that Joseph was dead, and he would grieve and grieve, and he would not be comforted, Scripture says. His children and his in-laws try to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. That is not a humble spirit. That's a prideful spirit. And that's one that's not submitting to God's will, as he understood it, at least at that time. So, you know, knowing the future blessings and the possession of the physical land where he dwelt, Abraham humbly sought, "May I buy a piece of land to bury my family, not just my wife, but perhaps my son needs a burial place and his wife." And so he goes to the sons of Heth, requesting that a sale be made. And so his humility of spirit and his faith guides him in these negotiations. He's a man of faith. And sons of Heth see that. And that's a great blessing when unbelievers recognize integrity, character, godly character, I want to emphasize, in God's people. Abraham is a man of honesty, a man of respect. They refer to him as a great prince, and he is. Although he doesn't have a nation, he is a mighty man of God, and God has blessed them and shown it in a very public way. And so these Canaanites offer their land and said, "Take the best of our burial places. We won't refuse any to you." And that seems like a very generous offer, but he insists he must pay for it. And he has a particular plot, an Ephron. And so he asks about the cave that he has at the end of his field. And Ephron, you know, is trying to give it to Abraham. And this is where I think the culture of the place and the day is important to understand, that usually you really give somebody who desires something or compliments you on something, tendency is to offer it as a gift, you know, just give it as a gift. And when prices are mentioned, there's usually, it's just a whole game of negotiation. And it's like, "Oh, well, you know, you don't state a price at first. And so here's an offer of the land. And but Abraham is insisting he must pay for it. He is not to get something that is free. And I think part of that is he does not want the pagans, the cursed Canaanites, to be in charge of the burial arrangements. He doesn't want them to do the funeral. He doesn't want heathen gods to be called upon in the service. I know one of the most grievous things I ever witnessed was a man who attended a church I was pastoring some years back. And they left attending, and they joined back with his home church. And the pastor of that church was a Mason. And this man died suddenly. And as a young man in high school, he was kind of like in the junior Masons, but he denounced them as an adult. And as I was at the funeral, it was going fine, a very scriptural, you know, reading from the Bible, prayer. And then the pastor and some other men went out of the sanctuary for a minute or two, and then they came back, and then there was the Masonic rituals that were done. This man didn't want that. This man didn't believe in that. But apparently his wife still did. And so, you know, you can have your wishes laid out, and I think they should be respected regardless, really, for the most part, what they are, as long as it's not sinful. But the people who perform the funeral are the ones in charge. And they can make decisions. And so I think, in part, Abraham's trying to guard all that. You know, this has to be done in a way that will glorify my God and Sarah's God, and not to be confused with idols. And so even in death, as your last testimony, the process of dying, and maybe even the funeral itself is the last testimony of the departed, of their faith in God and their hope in God as they enter into paradise. So Abraham, even in grief, maintains this godly integrity. He says he's going to pay for this. And you know, Ephron is saying, well, you know, the field is worth, 400 shekels of silver. We don't know whether that's right. Maybe that's inflated. Because, again, in this culture, the seller starts out high, the buyer starts out real low. And usually the buyers say, well, look, it has all these rocks in the field and, the cave, I'm not sure about the integrity, it's fine, it's not as good as I first thought. And then they'll haggle, and come to some compromise. Abraham doesn't haggle. He jumps at the price. Okay, if that's what you think it's worth, I'll pay you that. So, he's taken out all the haggling. And he maybe be paying more than it's really worth. And so there are not going to be any accusations later. Well, Abraham got this property at a steal, and he really should, he really kind of robbed us in these negotiations. But no, he's a man of integrity and humility. He wants to do what is right, even with unbelievers, because of his humility. And certainly when you're grieving, you don't have an appetite to be worldly. You don't want to, you see a lot of times more clearly the vanity of this world, the vanity of the ways of the world, the evilness of many business practices if they're not honoring to the Lord. It's a terrible emotional time. But the greatest thing I think that we must highlight is the belief in the resurrection. In this account, we talked about the resurrection in the previous chapter with the offering up of Isaac, that Abraham did believe that God was able to raise him up again. And that is no small thing. But Abraham knows that Sarah will rise again. She will be, yes, put into the ground, but her body will rise again in the great resurrection. And so this is an aspect of our faith. And so it really doesn't matter, ultimately, whether you're buried in a cemetery locally or as we've had many people who served in the Navy during wartime, sometimes their bodies were deposited into the sea because they just couldn't keep the bodies on the ships at that time. Either way, people will have their bodies, even though it's decomposed, whether cremation. It doesn't matter what is the state of your body. In the resurrection, your body will be raised again and be reunited with your soul, whether you are in heaven or whether you are in hell. So there's a resurrection. We speak of believers unto life in heaven and a resurrection unto death, where in hell you experience eternal death. In heaven, you have experienced the fullness of eternal life. And so Abraham knew this truth for his son. He thought it would be kind of instant for Isaac if he did actually kill him. But he knew in time this will be a reality for Sarah as well as for himself. And so it's recorded that Sarah lived 127 years, 37 years after she gave birth to Isaac. Again, this is the only lifespan given of a woman in Scripture. Abraham will be about 175 when he dies. He's 137 now. And Jacob, I think, is going to be either 140 or 147 when he dies. He doesn't live as long as his grandfather Abraham or father Isaac. But there's a reality. We don't like it this way. But in order to get to heaven, if you're in faith now, you must go through death. You must experience death. And we live in a culture that doesn't want to talk about death in some ways. We have a death-obsessed culture in many ways. Think about abortion. But abortion is spoken as abortion and not the murder of children. in the womb. We don't want to use the word death. We want to deny the reality of death. We don't have people dying at home as much as we used to. Usually they're in hospitals or there's some way, some place they could be out of sight. We don't, and I've been to a number of funerals, and especially funerals where the family are not believers, and sometimes there's talk about the sickness that caused the death, but usually the person and the topic of death in general is not discussed. And you know, there can be talk about, you know, basketball or work, and are just kind of catching up with people. And it's not to say you don't want to speak about death and the loved one departed, but when you don't speak at all about the loved one departed, you know, except for the funeral service, or not speak about your own preparation for death, that is a great and sad denial of one of the greatest realities of life. You will die. You know, there's that joke, you know, there's some things that are certain, you know, taxes and death. Well, we usually want to, you know, complain about taxes, but never talk about preparation for death. And as I was talking to a young man about his thing about selling insurance, you know, I had to share my experience of 3 months of trying to sell life insurance. And even talking to Christians, you know, the basic purpose of life insurance is to pay for your funeral so someone else doesn't have to. And then, you know, you get Christians say, well, they can just put me in a cardboard box and throw me in the backyard. It's like, well, you know, that's funny, but that's not going to happen, and that's illegal. So, you know, are you really going to make preparations for your death? Oh, no, you know, I'm not going to worry about it. Well, you are going to die. What about your children or your wife? Do you want to leave something to them, or just debt? You want to leave some money? You mean just cover the burial and leave some money? And so even Christians, we don't want to think about it often. We don't want to prepare for it, but it is going to happen. And this is why sharing the faith is important, because you have to be right with God before you die. You can't be right with God after. There is no second chance. There is no other opportunity. And so the preparation for eternal life is here and now. And the preparation to face the reality of physical death is tied to that. Doesn't mean you have to have all your funeral arrangements lined up, but you have to know you are going to die. And are you going to die well, prepared, and reconciled with God? And at peace with God? Forgiven by God? Or are you going to worry about it at the last minute, thinking that you're not going to be killed instantly in a car accident? So we have to be prepared. Now it says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And that is a great comfort, because it is an enemy of all of us, death. And so Abraham buries Sarah. He prepares her body for the resurrection. He does believe that body will be raised again. And there is a reality, and sometimes this is still said at funerals, especially in the South, like in Genesis 3:19, as God speaks to man, he says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Job said, "All flesh would perish together, and a man would return to dust." Ecclesiastes 12:7, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." And of course, that applies to the believer. So the evolutionists are correct. The saying that your body is made up of 97%, of water and 3% of chemicals that you can find in the earth. Yes, we're made from the dust. We're made from earth. That's why Adam has that name. Our body will return to the dust. You know, lately I've been dabbling with doing some genealogy research. and looking for my grandfather or great-great-grandfather's birth certificate and death certificate, and usually the first places you start. We're always looking for, you know, for a date of the death. And where do they die? Where are they buried? And so we want to identify our dead. Where are they? But it's interesting that, you know, that Christ, he identifies with his dead. He indeed knows where we are. He knows where our bodies are. And we are, and when we're in faith, we're fully united to Christ. And our catechism talks about, even in death, the body is united to Christ. The body, even though it's decaying, is not separated from the presence and power of God. And God will raise up that body. And so, this is why Job could declare of his reward at the point of death. In Job 19:26 and 27, "After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." The greatest joy, the greatest hope a true believer has is to know God more fully, to see Him more fully, to be in that physical presence of heaven with God and communion with God. If your greatest hope is anything other than that, it's an idol. And it's not true faith. So Abraham's an honorable man. He prepares for the burial of his dead. And he buys that field, he buys that cave for a burial place for his family. Now it's interesting, as we fast forward to the gospel accounts, there is another field spoken of. You might think it's just an incidental fact. But when Judas Iscariot, who betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, he is remorseful. He's not repentful. He is remorseful. He says, "I betrayed innocent blood." And he goes to the Sanhedrin. And they said, "What is that to us?" And Judas just throws the 30 pieces of silver at their feet and departs, and then commits suicide. In the Sanhedrin, they have warped morality. They have a morality. It's warped. It's not biblical. "Hey, what are we to do with these 30 pieces of silver? This is blood money. You know, this is the contract money on Jesus. We can't accept this. This, God is not going to be pleased with this." They're not repenting of their betrayal of Christ. And they said, "Well, let's do something with it. Let's buy a potter's field." And potter's field is where potters are making vases, pots, puts in the kindle, maybe some explode, some are broken, and he throws the discarded hard clay, the pottery, out there. It's a junk yard, basically. And that's going to be a field for the poor. We'll bury the poor who don't have that life insurance. They're going to be buried there. But Jesus was buried in a tomb. A tomb that another man paid for, Joseph. But you can't go to Israel and find that tomb. You can't find the tombstone that gives the name Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary and Joseph, Bethlehem. There is no tombstone. And if you could find the tomb, there's nothing to see. There's no body. It's empty. Because Christ has the victory over death. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. And we think upon that when we are facing death. As we consider, "I will die someday. But Jesus rose from the dead and had victory on my part. And I take part in that resurrection as well, if I am in faith." And of course, the reward and blessing and the comfort of all these matters of death and burial and grieving is found with the believer. The one who's confessed their sin and placed their hope and trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his victory over death and sin himself. If you don't have faith, you have misery, sorrow that will never end. Now, you might experience from time to time in this life, you might have long seasons of it, or you might have a constant degree of that, but it will be magnified a billion times over. We can't explain how terrible it will be, but it will be far more terrible than anything you experience, because there's payment you must make for sin if you do not confess it to Christ. See, for instance, the last conversation that the Lord Jesus has with the person is with a sinner. A sinner who was hours before mocking him with the other sinner. I mean, he was in between two thieves who committed murder and were mocking him. But then one is repentful and rebukes the other thief. And Jesus has this interaction. The one thief who's repentful said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so that is how we are to look at. We look forward to paradise because God is the center of it. And you know, there's a reality. Many people die broken, with ruined relationships, deep poverty, consciousness full of guilt and regret. But for the child of God, they can enter death with a fully clear conscience. And this should be clear, because they have confessed their sins before God. And I encourage you to confess your sins before others if you have not. If you know there's some issue that's just been nagging, and yet you have not perhaps extended forgiveness or not expressed forgiveness to one who has sinned against you in times past. See, there is no need for deathbed confessions for the child of God. But God is able to forgive the greatest of sins. For where your sin abounds, God's grace abounds much, much more. And so we receive grace. We live from grace to grace. We always have the mercy of God with us, even at the experience of death. And so we have this great promise to us in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection. That's a good chapter to review. It's a pretty long chapter. But starting with verse 54, we have these words. "So when this corruptible..." Talking about this body that has been affected by the fall and has a sin nature, has put on incorruption, and hence that, you know, it has been raised into heaven. "And this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the victory that we have, which your word highlights so clearly and so forcefully and so beautifully, that Jesus, the Christ, live that perfect life on behalf of sinners. That he, the second Adam, fulfilled all the requirements of the law and was nailed to a cross and experienced the wrath of the Father and was separated from God the Father for a time, as in his humility experienced death. And yet by his own power he rose from the dead. He left that tomb empty and appeared to his disciples. And we know likewise, we too will overcome the grave one day. We too will have in heaven the unity of both our body and our soul. And we have the comfort at the very moment of death, our soul will not be put into the ground. No, our soul will go up to heaven. Our body will wait to that time of the appearance of the Son of God in the clouds, when he will receive up to himself all who believe in him. And so, Lord, may we share this wonderful news of deliverance and eternal hope. May we live as victors of the faith. And so may we serve you, honor you. May we minister to others, knowing that we are strangers and sojourners like Abraham, because our home, our resting place, is in heaven with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Keep this beautiful truth in our mind always, especially in the time of sorrow and the time of experiencing death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.